So he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I stand. In some way, that's the sermon this morning. God is not done with me yet until he returns or calls me home. He's not done with us, and he's got his hand on us, and he is at work in our lives. We are in the book of Acts, walking through the establishment of the New Testament church in and through the earliest of the apostles, the writing of the New Testament, which takes place, most of it parallel to this story. So this morning we're starting in Acts 23, verse 12, and reading through the end. Hear then the word of God. When it was day, the Jews made a plot, and they bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor to drink until they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy, and they went to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we're ready to kill him before he gets near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and so he went and he entered the barracks and he told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." And so he took him and he brought him to the tribune and he said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, that he has something to tell you." So the tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, and they have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they've killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." And so the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Don't tell anyone that you've informed me of these things." And then he called two centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen and go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and to bring him to safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to the excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death nor imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and they brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul before him also. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for your word, that you are a God who speaks and you are not silent, that you have given your word that we may know you, that we may understand you, that we may be encouraged by you and taught of you, that we may grow in knowledge and understanding, but also by the grace and power of your Spirit. We ask that we would not just gain information this morning, but Father, that we would experience a growing transformation as we know you and love you and serve you. So come near, speak to us afresh. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. They've tried to kill Paul in the streets. And when they had him back at the barracks and he was speaking from there, they started to cry out for his death. Let him be destroyed from the earth. They took him down to the council. They called another meeting. And in the midst of the council, it ended with the crowd wanting to tear him to pieces. In verse 11, we're told, this is the verse before we started reading just now, verse 11, Jesus comes to Paul in the night and We're told that Jesus comforts him and encourages him. But at the very next verse, verse 12, they're making a new plot to kill him. Jesus comforts him, comes to him, encourages him, tells him God has plans for you. God's not done with you yet. And the very next verse, they are plotting to kill him. An assassination plot by a bunch of what we would call religious extremists. Somebody out on the far edges. These guys would be on the far left, by the way. But there are more than 40 of them. Verse 13 tells us there are more than 40 men that make religious vows. They're not going to eat. They're not going to drink. In other words, they're going to fast until they are able to murder Paul. Right? However long this takes. They're hoping it's just tomorrow morning and they can have lunch. But... But they're fasting, right? They're committed. They're committed to this. They're committed to killing him. And so in verse 14, they approach the leadership, right? Now, this is probably not the Pharisees. I say they're on the left because you got religious conservatives and religious liberals in those days, right? The Pharisees believe in the resurrection, right? And so they believe it's possible that maybe Jesus did rise from the dead, right? Those would be religious conservatives, right? And then there are the religious liberals. They don't believe in the resurrection. And so they certainly don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, right? And it's those guys to whom they go, right? We saw the Pharisees in the council the day before were, you know, inclined. That's why there was a whole dispute and it got carried away because the Pharisees were inclined to say, well, maybe he did rise from the dead. Maybe an angel, somebody did appear to him. And so they didn't go to those guys. They went to the other ones who wanted to tear him to pieces, right? The ones who do not believe in the resurrection. They go to probably the Sadducees, some of the elders who are on that side of the aisle because the Sadducees hated the Pharisees and Christians. And so some of the council members conspire with them. They agree with them. They're going to be co-conspirators and send for Paul and have him delivered again so they can question him. But they plan to ambush him before they get there, right? On the way, they want to kill him before he gets to the council, which gives the council plausible deniability, right? They, well, who knew that was going to happen, right? Didn't happen here. We didn't do it. Get these guys to do their dirty work. And the situation at this point has gotten a bit epic, right? I mean, this is serious business here. Paul is going to come, if they send him from the barracks, if they send him back to the council, he's going to come with a light Roman guard. There will be Roman soldiers escorting him down. Probably won't be a lot. They're not necessarily expecting trouble, but there's going to be a skirmish. There's probably 40 of them because they know one or two may not make it past the guard. They're going to have to kill Roman guards to get to Paul. So they put together a small army. They've got 40 men lined up to accomplish this deed, right? They need this sizable group because there's going to be a fight with Roman legionnaires. But the assassins are ready to fight and die. They're not only not going to eat, but they take their lives in their own hands when they are going to accost this entourage to kill Paul. And why do they want to kill him? What is his crime? Like they said, it's only something about their law. That his crime is that he's preaching that Jesus rose from the dead, and he's preaching it freely to everybody. And that's even the worst crime for them. He's preaching it to Romans and to Greeks and to Gentiles of all kinds. He's freely preaching the gospel to the nations. And this will not be tolerated. But we see that God has not lost control of this situation, has he? Right? Rescue comes from an unexpected direction. Who knew before this point that Paul even had a nephew? Right? We haven't heard about any of his family. We know his parents were mentioned somewhere, but he's got a sister. She seems she's in Jerusalem, or at least the son has now moved to Jerusalem. He's got a nephew in town. Maybe the whole family had moved here. We don't know a lot about him. Is he a Christian like Paul? Has he come to faith? Is that why he comes and warns him? Is he in the leadership? How did he hear this plot? How is he privy to this information? How did he get it? Is he on the council somewhere or serving somewhere in that capacity where he gets wind of this very secret plot? We don't know very much about him. But we do know that in God's providence, he is in just the right place at just the right time to hear just the right thing and to escape with that knowledge and to get through to the jail and to get the centurion to let him see Paul and then for Paul to tell him to go, tells the centurion to go tell the tribune, and he does. Like, these guys, you don't always get cooperation from people, do you? Right? But these guys, in God's providence, the centurion goes and talks to the tribune, and the tribune says, bring him on in. The nephew tells Paul, I mean, it's kind of a thing. The nephew tells Paul, Paul calls the centurion, he tells the centurion to go to the tribune, he takes the young man to the tribune, and the young man relates it to the tribune, and then the tribune tells the young man, he is dismissed, but keep your mouth shut. Don't tell anyone that we know what's going on. And the tribune jumps into action, right? The way I'm doing this today is I just want to walk through the story. We're looking at the plot to kill Paul, then we're going to look at the Roman rescue, and then we're going to look at about four applications. They may not all apply to you. You may like pick one or two out of there that God lays on your heart that in some way encourages or helps you. But we see this plot, but we see the Roman rescue. The tribune jumps into action, right? Now, it may be that this tribune is honorable, right? That he's a different man, you know, than a lesser man who may have said, you know what, this guy has been a problem. These guys have been trying really hard. And he can just step back and let it happen. Maybe tell his troops to back off, right? When David wanted somebody killed, they engaged in battle, and all he did was tell everybody else to back off. And his man went down. Right, so there are ways he could have. He didn't have to take the steps that he did. Maybe he's just doing his job. He doesn't want blood in the streets. Doesn't look good on his resume. Right, this is a Roman-born citizen. Paul, he found out, is a Roman-born citizen. So either way, he's got different motives, but either way, he moves very quickly. In God's providence, he is inclined to move quickly to take care of Paul, to transfer Paul out of his jurisdiction. He summons two centurions, right? So centurions, you know, are Roman officers. You know, a century is 100 years. A centurion is someone who's over a centuria, which is 100 men, right? So you order two centurions, and he tells them to send 200 soldiers, right? Which makes perfect sense. He orders these guys, take your troops. You're going to escort, you know, this over to Caesarea. So he has these 200 soldiers, and he says, I also want 70 horsemen. I want Paul to have a horse so that these guys can move quickly, you know, that he's not slowing them down, like running behind by chains. You know, the whole garrison is probably a cohort, right? And that's what the scholars tell us. It's probably a cohort. A cohort is 480 men, right, which is four centuries, four centuria, four 100 men complements plus his horse soldiers. Right, is this cohort that is stationed in Judea, in Jerusalem. He's sending about half of them, right? Roughly half of the garrison is going to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is the military headquarters of all of Judea. It's where the governor is seated, where Felix, who is the governor, has his home there, and he probably has more troops than that in the seat there. But Paul has a horse, and so they can move quickly. They're told to leave at the third hour of the night. The third hour is 9 o'clock at night, right? The day starts at 6 o'clock at sundown. And so the third hour is 9 o'clock. He sends a letter. We think we know the contents of the letter because it's usually read out loud, either by the Felix himself or by somebody else. It's read. And so I think that's how they have the gist of the letter is captured here in the scripture. But the letter tells the story, and it puts Lysias as a hero. Right? The guy, if you didn't notice, when he's reading the letter, he tells a story a little bit differently. Right? It says, I found out he was a Roman citizen, so I came and I rescued him and I've been protecting him. Doesn't mention that he had him bound and drugged through the streets and had him chained up and was about to flog him, and he had no idea he was a Roman citizen until it was almost too late. But he leaves all that out. I saved a Roman citizen and I've delivered him to you. I've done this great thing. And so he looks really good in his letter. They go to Antipatris, which is about halfway to Caesarea. The 200 foot soldiers turn around and go back, right? So they're only missed from the city for a short while. The cavalry takes him on. They bring him all the way to Caesarea and deliver him and the letter to Felix. And the first thing that Felix wants to know is, dude, where are you from? He answers him, I'm from Cilicia. The reason he probably wants to know is, like, are you under my jurisdiction? Do I need to send you on somewhere else? Are you my problem? Or are you somebody else's problem? He tells him, I'm from Cilicia. What does he say? All right, I'll hear your case. Right? But we're going to bring your accusers in here. We're going to do this all over again. This is, another trial. He's going to have one or two more trials. He's not done. Right? He'll get on a boat, go to Rome, and have more trials. But here we are with another one under Felix. He's decided to hear the case. And here Paul then, put back in prison, he remains a prisoner awaiting trial. What can we learn from this episode of the adventures of Paul the Apostle? Right, there are a number of things as we sit down and ponder. You know, I read these things. Every text is different. What are the applications? What is God telling us in here? Some are easier than others, right? But I saw a number of things in here that I think can be helpful to us in terms of thinking through and applying it in our own situations, right? Because life is hard, and God is with his people. So four different things. What can we learn from his story? And the first thing I want us to notice is this, that the unbelieving world believes that it is serving God, or at least serving the good, by being anti-Christian and anti-Christ. Right? They believe they're serving God or they're doing good. Right? In verse 12, if you go back where we started this whole thing, we're told these guys bound themselves by an oath. This isn't just some general oath, you know, I swear that I'm not going to eat. It's I swear to God. Right? These are Jewish men who are swearing to the God of Israel. Now, they're not going to eat again until they've killed Paul. Right? This is a religious extremist plot, and they think that this is going to please God. Right? They think this is what God wants them to do. This is where Paul was before he got converted. Right? He was standing as they stoned Stephen and approving of it. Then he was on the road to, I want to say Damascus, but that's not where he was going. He was going to Damascus. And not the road to Emmaus. I get the roads, you know. He was on a lot of roads. Not the road to Emmaus this time, but on the road to Damascus, he was going to arrest Christians, you know, bind them and drag them into court, and maybe they would be imprisoned, beaten, maybe killed. Like, this is where Paul was. He had a murderous hate of Christians. He was traveling town to town hunting them. And he thought he was serving God until he got struck down with a blinding light, drove him to his knees, and Jesus says, what are you doing? Stop it. Right? Well, these guys are still where Paul was, but my friends, that's where the whole world is until Jesus knocks us all down and reveals himself to us, that we see Jesus for who he is. But if we don't see him for who he is and we don't believe that who he is, we believe we're doing God a favor by killing Christians. John 16, 2 and 3, Jesus says, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Right? He warns them. And there are many ways he warns us. We live in a world that they think they do a service to God, or they do a service to that which is good, because they have not known God. Right? That's where Paul was. He was a Pharisee and he was a religious leader, but he did not know God and his Savior. Jesus said, if you know me, you know my Father, right? And if you reject him, he says, then you don't know my Father. He's the one who sent me, right? And so you have this because they have not known the Father or known me. And that's where most of the world lives. They don't know. They don't know. See, right now in America, you will most likely not be killed for your Christian faith. You will maybe be canceled. You may be slandered. You may be attacked and misrepresented. You might be sued. This past week or 2 weeks, the Southern Poverty and Law Council designated Focus on the Family a hate group. Focus on the Family, a hate group. And they think they're on the right side of history. Right? They think they're doing the right thing. They think they're serving the good. Right? Focus on the Family. They don't like their biblical stance on gender and sexuality and marriage. And so they designate them a hate group. They think they're on the right side of history. They think they're doing good by warning people that these Christian people are hateful. You know that every evangelical Christian who believes in the biblical stance on these things is considered by folks like those hate people, hate group. Like they, and they believe it. They think we're bad people. They really do. We don't understand it as those who know and love and want to serve God according to his word, but atheists and liberals and Marxists and people in those categories, they all think they're on the right side of history. If they can silence and eradicate the Christian faith from the earth, they think they'll have done humanity a service. But my friend, let us take our lead from the Lord Jesus. When he was hanging on the cross, being crucified, because the Jews thought they were doing the good thing and serving God by demanding, crucify him, crucify him. And as Jesus is being crucified, he looks out and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Right? And he's saying, and that's what he said, that they think they're going to be serving God because they do not know God and they do not know me. They do not understand. And so he prays, Father, forgive them. And so God's people, we need to follow Jesus. And like in the midst of this, you know, we get our hackles up, right? We want to, you know, but if we really take in the spirit of Christ in these situations is to recognize they're lost. And they think they're serving God in the good when they come after us. But in the midst of this lost world that doesn't know the Lord, as his people, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, to maintain our grace and our humility, our understanding, but for the grace of God, there go I, and that I may then stand and witness for Christ and love them in the name, to love my enemies. How do we love our enemies but to understand these things? So secondly, what can we see from this passage? We see how God uses little people, nobodies, the nameless, right? People like you and me. Outside of Hickson Presbyterian Church, there are about 12 people who know my name, right? And for most of us, like they're and most of them are family, right? I mean, God, little people, nobodies, like doing our thing, serving God in our little niche, right? Nobodies, nameless people in history. He uses them to advance his purposes in his kingdom here. Right? I'm not in Washington, D.C., in a 10,000-member church, you know, or not, you know, or you may not be, you know, doing this, that, or the other thing. But here we are, faithful to where God has called us, doing what he has called us to do. This young man who saves Paul from assassination plot, we don't even know his name. Right? He comes to us as Paul's sister's son. Right? It's a third removed. What is his name? I don't know. Right? But God used him. Right? With the nephew's help, Paul gets to Rome, which is God's plan. That's his purpose. That's what he told him in verse 11 when he came and comforted and encouraged him and said, you're going to bear witness to me in Rome. And this nephew, this nameless young man who in courage defies the leadership and the council, risks his own life and steps in and discloses the plot so that Paul can be saved and can go to Rome. Right, it's in Rome that Paul writes, still a prisoner. It's when he's in Rome in prison that he writes Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, the prison epistles. Right? He lived to write those letters for us because this young man, we have no idea what his name is, put himself out there, served Christ, did God's will. Right, and the nephew could not have done what Paul did afterwards. He couldn't take his place or somehow. Right? Paul is uniquely gifted and talented. Right, God saved him, God equipped him, and he was trained in this way, and God takes hold of that and uses it in unique ways. But for me, and sometimes I feel this, I wonder if you ever do. You ever feel like the nameless nephew? Paul's sister's son? Right, you know, the guy that, not even sure his name is, you know, but his relation to Paul is all we know, right? We're at times tempted to be discouraged, right? Am I not going to accomplish great things and have three bestsellers, you know, or be, you know, that preacher everybody is buying their stuff and watching on the internet and, you know, that guy, you know, or for you, are you ever that, wherever you're doing, you're teaching Sunday school faithfully, loving kids and teaching them about Jesus and teaching them the old stories and leading small groups and deacons who those nameless guys who are always at work underneath the surface and doing everything everything that we need done, serving us, serving the church, serving the kingdom, serving the advancement of the gospel in nameless ways. But God tells us not to despise the day of small things because they become infinite and eternal in his hands, because they're part of his plan for you and for me and for this little corner of the kingdom, whatever he is doing in our lives as he is building his church against the gates of hell here in our lives, in our community, right? And those little faithfulnesses that you put in his hand become infinite and eternal because God has a plan and he is at work and he is building his church even against the gates of hell. And 50 years from now, how many people are going to remember your name? How many people, sometimes I think about this and it's a little discouraging, and then on the other hand, you know, who's going to remember my name? 50 years. I'm not going to make a history book. I don't even know that there's going to be a book on the history of HPC where people will be like, oh yeah. But you know what? It doesn't matter who remembers your name. If that name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he knows you. He knows what you're doing. Right? Do whatever you do with all of your heart as unto the Lord. He rewards those who serve him in secret. Sometimes the public displays lose their glory because we do it in front of men, for men. Right? But those of you who faithfully serve, Paul's sister's nephew, who just gets her done, because he loves the Lord, he's serving the Lord's purposes. Your name is known and your name is written. Davidson says there are anonymous ministries in life that are of unspeakable importance. The agent is unknown or forgotten, but the deeds live forever, because those deeds are made infinite and eternal in the hands of God and his kingdom and his purposes. So a third thing that we see in this text is that God is able to give us grace, the grace that you need moment by moment to face the difficult circumstances and the struggles that you have. He is able, right? You know, maybe things have been difficult for you. Maybe they've been challenging or overwhelming. Maybe you've had a hard week. Paul had a hard week. He was almost killed, what, 3 times? He's lying in a Roman prison. And there's like a small army who have pledged to kill him. And the nephew shows up, right? There is nothing like a nice visit from family, right? To cheer you up when you're in prison. So his nephew comes, right? It's like, oh, it's good to see you. What's your name, right? But he's confronted what? With even more terrifying news. A small army is pledged to see you dead. I don't even know if we could contemplate like that, like that there's an army out there when you leave church today that is planning to get you. How would you and I receive such difficult news? How do we receive any difficult news, right? You and I face difficult circumstances and news and struggles and situations and people, and we just never know what's around the corner, what we'll face. You ever read Paul's letters and wonder, like, how did he live and experience the things that he wrote? Because sometimes you read the things that he wrote and you're like, all right, that sounds great, Paul, but how do I experience that, right? How do I live that? How does that become my reality? He writes with beauty and power, right? The word of God, right? It comes to us, right? But 2 Corinthians 12:9, he recounts there, few of the words of Jesus recorded, not in the Gospels, but in his letters. And we get a few. We've had a few here. God loves a cheerful giver. Words of Jesus in Acts, right? But he gives this. Jesus comes to him in his distress and he says, my grace is sufficient for you and my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, I'll delight all the more in my weakness that the power of Christ might rest on me. Right, that his grace is sufficient. And we see that it is. Paul is not making stuff up, writing from an ivory tower about what could be, you know, if you were great people like me. Right? But Paul is just, he's just that guy that everybody wants to kill. But he faces it with such grace. such equanimity, right? He's got that confidence, right? He writes in Philippians 1:21, from a Roman prison, he writes, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he faces these things without fear, because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he's actually torn between the two sometimes, that I don't know whether I want to stay and be useful to you, or whether I just want to go and be with my Lord and my Savior and lay my burdens down. But that, those things are true for Paul. He faces these things. Right? He didn't always know what the future held. He didn't know his nephew was going to show up and bring him this news. But his grace is sufficient for your struggle, whatever it is. Right? So we go to him. Right? We just finished Hebrews not that long ago, and it says that we go to the throne of grace where we can find help in our time of need. Right? And so in all of these situations, you know, that prayer that we throw up, "Oh God, give me the grace, give me the strength. Let me be your man in this moment, your woman in this moment. Give me the grace so that whether I live or whether I die." Last one. Number four. Our God and our Father is ever present. He's always active, and he is governing his world. Right? Even and maybe especially when things don't seem like it's that way. He is still Lord. And he's not just governing his world, but the scripture tells us that he has a special attention and a special care to your life, to you. That in all of the things that he keeps planets and galaxies spinning and ordering all things, that in the midst of it all, he has a mind for you. He has a thought for you. He has an awareness of you. He cares for you. The scripture is ever so clear about it. What we see in verse 11 is that Jesus comes to Paul in prison and tells him, "Take courage. Keep taking courage. Keep taking courage. You're not done yet. I'm not done with you yet. Keep taking courage, right? Because you've done well here, but you're going to Rome and you're not done." And what the story here is, this story is nothing more than telling us how God did it. How God got Paul out of the hands of the murderous conspirators to Rome. You know God's doing it. He said, "This is my plan, I'm going to do it." He didn't just look down and say, "Oh, look, Paul's going to make it to Rome. Hey, check it out. Who knew? You're going to make it to Rome." You know, he encourages him on what he's not looking ahead and just seeing things. He is ordering and orchestrating all things to advance his purposes, his will, and his kingdom. And there is nothing that is out of his control. None of this is out of his control. See how God works to protect Paul and to get him to Rome by these very ordinary means. A nephew overhearing something. Just the right place and the time. He's able to inform, and people are cooperative and favorable, and it happens. Alexander McLaren says this: "Little did the fiery zealots who were eager to plunge their daggers into Paul's heart, or the lad who hastened to tell him the secret he had discovered, or the Roman officer who had especially hastened to get rid of his troublesome prisoner, how little did they dream that they were all partners in bringing about one God-determined result, the fulfillment of his promise, his plan that he had calmed Paul with the preceding night. You will bear witness to me in Rome." They all conspire to accomplish God's purposes. By the next day, Paul's in a port city. Caesarea's a port. And he's on his way to Rome. These ordinary means, these people that are no less divinely orchestrated than when he uses angels and earthquakes, like he did with Peter, you know, delivering him from prison. Angels and earthquakes. But his intention isn't to deliver him, but to deliver him to Rome. And even though the means are ordinary, it doesn't mean God's not in control of them, that God is not at work accomplishing his purposes. You know, one day you and I will go home to be with Christ, right, in a life that is eternal. But until then, we're in his care. Every moment of every day, in every circumstance, whatever's around the corner. Romans 8:28 tells us we know that for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, all things are working together for their good. It's a verse we're very familiar with. We quote it, but do we understand and believe what it says, that all things, not just this thing or that thing, and he can accomplish something here or there, like he can once in a while pull something off and get, you know, make it out the way he wants it to. No, he is able to work all things in the world together, weaving it like a tapestry so that it works together for the good of those who love him. And until he comes again or calls us home, we stand in the power of Christ. We are never out of God's love and care. Romans 14:8, Paul says, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's, right? This is where we live. This is the ground on which we stand. We belong to the Lord. He's not done with us yet. When he's done with me, he'll bring me home, and I'm looking forward to it. To die is gain. He says it's better. When we live with that light, there's little fear. There's no fear. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. We belong to him. Right, my friends, we live in a world that does not understand the things of God. They rebel against his word and his way, and but for the grace of God, there go I, and therefore we respond in the spirit of Christ, which is, God, have mercy. Forgive them as you have forgiven me. Have mercy. Break into their lives with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that is in the face of Christ. You can do it, O Lord. And as each of us play our small part in God's grand, big story, we play our small part, longing to be useful, remembering his grace and power are sufficient for whatever it is, whatever you're facing. In our weakest moments, it's when his power is the greatest. So, my friend, let us press into the throne of grace, right? That is, pray. To seek him, to seek his grace, to seek his strength, to seek his courage day by day to help us find what we need moment by moment. Because God was not done with Paul. And when he wasn't done with Paul, nothing could touch him. I don't care what plot you man, the nations can rage. And if God isn't done with him, nothing can touch him. And until your Savior's done with you and I, we live safely in his care. And as we live in his care, let us do so. As those who belong to him. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is living and true, and for what you did not only in the life of Paul, but that you have given us this word that we may see you in it, see your power, see your glory and your grace and your mercy toward your people, how you work in the midst of these kind of circumstances. Oh, let us see you in our own story, in our own lives, and recognize you are as sovereign and strong and at work all in all things to the good of your people now as you were then. That for us to live would be Christ, knowing that our dying is gain, that we may live for you as those who belong to you. For we ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.